First Peter chapter 2 and verse 7. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. Now certainly all of us who have been on the Christian way for any length of time have our own situations where the God in his grace has made himself known to us in a particular manner, and he has become precious to us. And it's spiritually profitable and biblically obedient to relate to one another the situations in which the Lord has intervened and has graciously acted in our own circumstance and blessed us. We need to give glory to God by telling others about what he's done for us. That's important and that's necessary. And I'm sure if we gave time this evening to that, that we could spend several hours in good spiritual exercise. But what I want to do this evening is to actually take the statement in 2 Peter 2:7 as a summary statement, as a conclusion to which Peter has arrived based upon things about the Lord Jesus that he has said in the preceding verses, back into chapter 1 and down into chapter 2 and verse 7. Because I believe that's what it is. I believe that what he has done in this passage, or up to this point, is to name some of the things about the Lord Jesus that excite and quicken the heart of the Christian, and he says, therefore unto you which believe he is precious, or the preciousness of Christ belongs to you, who are his, by repentance and faith. And again we see the contrast in verse 7 that Peter has already made in verse 4. Now last evening we suggested that that which is the refuse or the garbage or the rejection of the world is the thing which is precious in the sight of the Father. The world rejects the Lord Jesus. The Father views him as glorious and his beloved one. And in verse 7 we read what we have discovered obviously by our own experience and witnessing to our faith in Christ. But the world isn't all that interested in hearing about the Lord Jesus. They don't value him. They don't see his work. They depreciate him. They're not concerned about him. They don't treasure him. They don't glory in him. They don't delight in him. They don't marvel in him. They don't love him. They don't find their hearts drawn out to him. Their hearts are drawn out to their sins. Their hearts are drawn out to anything but the things of the Lord. And so once again, the thing which we treasure, which we value, which we prize, the world thinks very little of, and it shouldn't shock us as Christians. Because it's stated so clearly in the Bible that the world loves its own. It does not love the things of God. So to the believers, Christ is precious. To the world, he isn't. Now, the Lord Jesus, first of all, and just in summary of last evening, the Lord Jesus is precious to us because he is precious to God the Father. God the Father values the Lord Jesus. God the Father has set his affection on him for all eternity. And if God the Father in his omniscience, in his all-knowingness, delights himself in the Lord Jesus, then the intelligent Christian, the intelligent creature, seeing that their Creator loves that one, should love him as well. And on that fact alone, for that reason alone, we should treasure the Lord Jesus and sanctify him in our hearts because he is the everlasting object of the Father's love. If the Father is satisfied with Christ, then we should be too. And when doubts come along, when we start questioning the Lord Jesus, this is one way in which we should resist doubts, in which we should destroy them. Satan comes along to you and says, you're a Christian. Well, so what? You're a Christian. You've believed in the Lord Jesus. You repented of your sins. Well, look, you've fallen into this sin. You've fallen into that. You've done something else that's wrong. How's the Lord going to save you from that? You're a miserable failure before God. You might as well give up because God's going to give up on you. And all we can do is take Satan back to the fact that God the Father delivered up his own Son for us. And God the Father was pleased to accept that sacrifice of sin instead of punishing us. And Satan, if it's good enough for the Father, it's good enough for me. I'm sorry that it's not good enough for you, but that's your problem. Don't pass it on to me. And that's the way we resist the devil. We don't just say, go away, go away. We take the actual word of God and the facts which are contained therein, and we say them out loud so that Satan can hear our voices and so that we can hear them as well. And we remind ourselves that God the Father is pleased with his Son, and if God the Father is pleased, then there's no reason why I shouldn't be as well. I can't be more fussy than God Almighty. And that's the way to talk to ourselves when doubts come. We have this honest doubts, or expression today that, you know, Christians are supposed to have certain honest doubts about this area or that or something else. The Christian is not to be one who goes around with a whole bunch of doubts. If you've got a big bag of doubts on your back tonight about the Lord, then you need to be rid of them. You need to put them aside. And you need to see the worth of Christ to God the Father, and let that be the thing which kills your doubts and causes you to be bold in the Lord Jesus and have strong faith in him, because he is the object of the Father's everlasting love. Doubts are, in one sense, blasphemy. We sing the hymn sometimes, "Arise, my soul, arise, shake off thy guilty fears. The bleeding sacrifice on my behalf appears. Before the throne my surety stands, my name is written on his hands. My God is reconciled, his pardoning voice I hear. He owns me for his child. I can no longer fear. With confidence I now draw nigh, and Father Abba, Father cry. The doubts are gone. They must be gone." I did a lot of counseling in criminal court for several years in Scarborough and then in Mississauga, counseling people as a minister of the gospel, not as a member of the bar or as a lawyer. And when I would go in on remand day when everyone was brought in from the various places where they were incarcerated and where they would quickly pass through the magistrate as the law requires every week or 10 days. And there'd be a lot of fellas in the central pen, a room about the size, I guess, of what we've got right here. And I would be on the outside of the bars, they'd be on the inside, and I would talk to them and I would ask them some basic questions to start with. Do you know what your charge is? Because some of the fellows, when they were brought in the night before, were roaring drunk, and or they were dead drunk in the gutter, and they were just thrown into a cell and to dry out a little bit, and they don't know what on earth they're there for. And have you talked to duty counsel? Do you realize that you can have legal aid? Does your wife know where you are? Or if it's a young person living at home, do your parents know you're here? Or would you like someone to go home with you to tell your parents that you're in trouble with the law? And so on. I would just try to get some basic questions answered. And then once they told me who their lawyer was and what the charges were against them, there was a very beautiful little ploy that I could go through to talk about the Lord Jesus. And I would say to them something like this: well, now you're here today, you're going to appear before Judge Orr, and Mr. Smith is going to plead your case. Someday you'll stand before the judge of all eternity. Now, who have you retained to plead your case there? And then obviously I could go into 1 John 2 and talk about the advocate we may employ on our behalf to plead our case before the Father. And then I would obviously start telling them the worth of Christ as our advocate and what right he had to appear before the Father to plead our case and so on. And it was a glorious opportunity to present the Lord Jesus and tell them that God the Father was pleased with his Son, and we may have confidence in him too. Well, the Lord Jesus is precious to us because he's precious to the Father. The Lord Jesus is precious to us back in chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, because he is the complete foundation of our faith. Peter says in chapter 2 that he is the chief cornerstone. He is the key to the whole structure. If he isn't fitting into the scheme, the whole thing collapses. And he's already indicated this in verses 2 and 3 and other verses in chapter 1, that we are the recipients of the gospel that the Lord Jesus came and produced. Verses 2 and 3. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace be unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Christ has come and produced the gospel at a point in time in history so that we may trust in him. He has produced the message through his life, his death, his resurrection. We don't have a different gospel to preach from the Old Testament saints. We believe that God has provided the lamb of sacrifice. The Old Testament saints believed that God would provide a lamb of sacrifice. They believed he would, we believe he did. Their faith was a prophetic faith, an anticipatory faith that looked forward to God's one true day of atonement. Our faith is a faith based upon historical facts that occurred prior to us in time. That God has provided the lamb of sacrifice. That Jesus was the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world. We know more details about redemption. But we don't know about a different redemption from the Old Testament saints. It's the one Lamb to take away the sin of the world. And Christ has come. And he has lived the perfect life under God's law. We couldn't. He died the death in payment for our sins. And at the time of our conversion to him, we are given that perfect righteousness that he lived under the law, and on the positive side, and furthermore, the debt that we owed God for the sins that we had committed, Christ paid for them in his death on the cross. So Christ is the foundation of our faith because he has produced it by his life, his death, his resurrection. But it isn't simply that the Lord Jesus produced the gospel and left us to our own wits to discover the gospel and then left us to our own native abilities to repent of our sin and to trust in him. Look at verses 11 and 12 of chapter 1. It talks about the Spirit of Christ, testifying of the suffering of Christ and the glory that should follow. Unto whom, that is unto the Old Testament prophets, it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. Do you know what is the biblical sign that you have God the Spirit within you? There is one in the Holy Writ. It is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. No man can say that Jesus is Christ except by the Holy Ghost. My Bible tells me that a person cannot savingly confess Christ except God the Spirit is working within him. Except God the Spirit worketh through him. Whatever prepositions you want to use there. The Lord Jesus didn't just come and produce a salvation and say, okay, world, there it is, come and get it. He produced redemption for us, and then he sent God the Holy Spirit to work in our hearts and lives so that we would repent of our sins and turn in faith to him. That's why we sometimes sing, as the hymn writer has put it, hangs my helpless soul on thee. Salvation, my friends, is of the Lord. And when anyone is saved, the glory is to be given to God alone. I remember a dear Christian brother telling me about his conversion to Christ. He had been hearing the gospel for some time. And then as he told me his story, he said, Mr. Rumford, he said, I finally decided in my own mind that it was about time that I gave in to the claims of Christ, and so I decided that the next time I heard the gospel preached, I was going to trust in the Lord. And so I went to the meeting, and I heard the gospel preached, and I decided, well, this is the night I've got to be saved. I'm going to believe in the Lord, and so I did. And as I listened to him, I decided, boy, you got a lot of glory out of that one. I heard the Lord's name mentioned once or twice, but I heard I mentioned many, many times. A dear friend of mine, as far as I know, the only Canadian citizen who has received a Queen's pardon for a criminal record. He tried to kill a man several times. One man he got about three bullets into, but he was on the run and he was using a rifle and he couldn't be that accurate in hitting the man. The man lived, but he spent a number of years as a guest of the government in Kingston Penitentiary and was converted in there and went out and preached the gospel. And as a matter of fact, now is in Colombia as a missionary preaching the gospel of Christ. I remember my friend Don Whiteside giving evidence to his conversion. And when he started talking about himself, he talked about his sin, about how he went away from God, and how he was convicted for armed robbery and convicted of this and convicted of that and convicted of the other thing. And then he said, God in his grace was pleased to send a missionary into Kingston Penitentiary, and it pleased God to get that man into contact with me. And then God was pleased, and he kept on saying, God was pleased, God was pleased. And it pleased God, it seemed good to God to open my eyes to see my sin. And then it pleased God to bring me under conviction of sin. And then God graciously worked within my heart so that I then was enabled to repent of my sin and turn in God-given faith to Christ. Well, there's a lot of difference between the two. And I think that the man who gave glory to God was the one who was spiritually mature. The other one was a spiritual babe and didn't know the spiritual facts of life. He was a believer in the Lord Jesus, the same as the other. But the one knew that it was God from beginning to end. And we sometimes again sing the hymn, Loved of my God, for him again, with love intense I burn. Chosen of him ere time began, I chose him in return. We reciprocate to God's initiative, but God takes the initiative in our lives, friends, and we need to give him glory. The Lord Jesus is the foundation of our faith. He has made unto us all things, and until and unless the gospel comes in demonstration and power of the Spirit, nothing is done. My mother used to tell me when I was a little guy in short pants that I had a voice that could wake the dead. And I guess she just meant that I had a good set of bellows and I could really yell and scream and have a good time and give her a migraine headache or whatever. But you know, I have a voice that has awakened the dead. Because I have preached to people who have been spiritually dead in trespasses and in sins. And God has used this voice to quicken spiritually dead people that they repented of their sins and trusted in him. And everyone who preaches the gospel craves that working of God the Spirit, which we know is essential. The story is told in a book by Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, a little booklet of his entitled Authority, about a preacher, a Welshman, who was called on at the conference to preach. It was the end of the conference. It was the last address. He wasn't the most able brother there, but nevertheless, he was a man of God, and he was to preach, but he wasn't in the building. They couldn't find him, and they sent a servant maid. This was back in the 19th century. They sent a servant maid to where he was staying to find him, and he was having an argument with someone in a room. And she was afraid to go in, but she certainly heard what he was saying. And the old man, this old Baptist preacher, was saying, I'm not going if you're not going with me. And the girl was afraid to go in and be confronted with these two people, even though the other person wasn't doing any talking. It was just this preacher that was doing all the hollering. It sounded angry enough, it sounded violent enough that she didn't want to get involved. The old man didn't feel the presence of God, and he wasn't going unless God was going with him. But in a couple of minutes, the Lord met with him, and he went and preached. And there were 1,000 people converted at that one sermon. 1,000 people converted. I think too often we can get up and go and we don't know the Spirit of God has departed from us. See, we've got our native abilities and our natural talents. We've got an aggressive personality. We know what it's like to get up in front of people and talk. People don't scare us. We can just stand up there and string them along for an hour, half an hour, and tell some good stories and so on and use our basic personalities that God has given us, and we don't even realize that God is not there in power. And we need to. We really do. I won't go, the old man said, unless you go with me. That's revival. Revival isn't a bunch of people shouting and screaming and waving their arms and hooting and hollering, my friends. In quietness and in confidence will be our strength. And God has used some pretty mean instruments to work his will. Jonathan Edwards, in 1737, 1738, he was a tall, skinny man, probably one of the greatest intellectual geniuses that America has ever produced. But he wasn't a preacher. He had a high, squeaky voice, and he read his sermon notes. He was nearsighted, and he would have the sermon notes up in front of him like that as he preached, and you wouldn't see his eyes or his face. His voice would be muffled as he read his sermon notes. Within a space of 12 or 14 months, 20% of the New England states were converted under his preaching. If he was preaching in Toronto under the same circumstance, that would mean 400,000 people. Now, he didn't have people walk the aisle. He didn't have people stick up their hands. He didn't give people a chance to do anything like that. He told those people if they wanted to be converted, they pray where they are. They go home and pray to God, but they weren't to deal with him. They were to deal with God. They weren't to deal with a personal worker. He wasn't going to give them a chance to deal with anyone but God. He wouldn't let them talk to anyone but God. And they were driven to God. And they weren't counted as converted because they signed a decision card. They were counted as converted because the alcoholics dried out. And the man stopped beating his wife, or the children became obedient to their parents. And the churches were filled, and the saloon keeper went out of business. He went bankrupt. And the jail keeper got another job because he didn't have any customers anymore, any guests anymore. That's what I mean when I say 20% of the country was converted. Not 20% signed decisions cards. Not 20% made professions of faith. But God, in his grace, changed radically the lives of 20% of the population. And that's what we need. It's one reason why I don't ask people to walk to the front of a church building. I don't want them to think that that's got anything to do with their salvation. Salvation is to repent of your sins and confess Christ. And if you want to confess your faith publicly in Christ, then where's the baptismal tank? You get into the baptismal tank and do it down there. You get into the water there. That's where you confess your faith in Christ. That's how the Bible says to say you're a Christian to everyone who will look. And that's what we need. That kind of working of God, the Holy Spirit. And Christ is the foundation of our salvation, of our faith, because he sent the Spirit into our hearts and lives. He is precious to us as our living hope. Let's look at some of the specific aspects of this in the few minutes that are left. Look again at verse 3 of chapter 1. He is precious to us because he is the foundation of all of our faith. He is precious to us in some of the specific details of our faith. He has begotten us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Christ is precious to the Christian because he has destroyed our destroyer. The worst enemy that any man faces is death. There are times when some people feel they would rather die than face certain things in life. And some people, of course, suicide, because they would rather face death than certain trials in life. But commonly, generally speaking, death is our worst enemy, not bankruptcy or whatever. And in the book of Hebrews in chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, we read these words concerning our Lord Jesus. He also himself likewise took part of the same, that is of flesh and blood, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Christ is precious to me because even though I am still a young man and probably have half of my life to live, when I come to the place of death, when I come to the experience of dying, I know that God will give me grace to go through with it, and I will be confident in that because Christ has dominated even that enemy. He is risen from the dead. And he's precious to us on that basis. And those of us who have ministered at the funeral service, those of us who have ministered to the bereaved, remark on this particular aspect of the glory of our Savior. He has conquered death. He has destroyed him who has the power of death. That is the devil. And it doesn't matter what Satan throws up at us. We are more than conquerors through him that loved us. This is why the infant church preached Christ and the resurrection. They saw the resurrected Christ. As a matter of fact, they saw some of the other saints that were resurrected at the same time, who appeared in Jerusalem after his resurrection. Obviously, they could preach Christ and the resurrection. They saw that same body brought back from the dead that they had seen on the cross. We don't know who the saints were that were brought back from the dead. But it could be that some of the Lord's people who had conducted their funerals saw the people whose funerals they conducted back there alive again in Jerusalem. They had tremendous evidence and witness to preach the resurrection, and we should do so in the same confidence and the same assurance that Christ is Lord over all. A few years ago, well, about 15, 18 years ago now, I was researching the life of one of the dear saints of God who preached the gospel in the city of Toronto, Dr. W. J. H. Brown, a glorious saint of God who was terminally ill in St. Joseph's Hospital in the fall of 1935. And he was a good patient. The nurses loved him and enjoyed him. The nuns would come in and the Mother Superior to see him, and he'd tell them about the Lord Jesus and his love for the Lord. But this one morning, the nurse came in on the morning shift, and here was old Mr. Brown crying his eyes out. And she went over to him very tenderly and said, "Oh, Pastor Brown, what's the matter? What's the matter? This isn't like you." And the dear old saint of God said to the nurse this. He said, "Nurse, I had such a joy in the scriptures and prayer last night before I went to sleep that I just knew I was going to wake up in heaven, and I'm still here." He was so enthused. Death didn't scare him. Death had no domination over him. In Christ, he was more than conqueror. And death only meant that he was going to get more Christ, more immediate presence of the Lord Jesus, more immediate awareness of him. And he wanted it. His time was done. It was obvious. There was nothing they could do to reverse the process. So he wanted to get on with it. He savored life, but he savored the Lord Jesus more. And he knew that death would bring him Christ. Well, there's another specific aspect of our salvation that is referred to by Peter that makes the Lord precious to us. And that is seen in verses 6 to 8. We rejoice in trial because Christ to us is precious. There's times in the experience of every child of God when it seems that everything gives way. We're troubled on every side. We're perplexed. We're persecuted. We're cast down. There doesn't seem to be any rhyme or reason. There doesn't seem to be any light at the end of the tunnel. Our resources are gone. We are at our wit's end. We haven't the slightest idea what's the next move. And at a time like that, we need to value the Lord Jesus and see his worth. And he is worth something to us. And during such seasons when we cannot see how things are going to work together for good, our brothers and sisters need to come alongside and preach Christ. I had lunch a few weeks ago with a brother in the Lord whose marriage had disintegrated. His wife had left him, and she wasn't coming back. She was a professing Christian. I don't know if she's a child of God or not. He told me something that caused me to lose my appetite, and both of us sat there at the table and wept, and I guess the waiter wondered what was going on. He was telling me about his little 5-year-old boy, and when he led him in his devotions every night. And the little guy prayed like this, "Dear God, please send my mommy back home to me, because she needs us, and we need her." And he and I were trying to figure out how he was going to tell his 5-year-old son that mommy wasn't coming home. And I assure you, that wasn't a snap answer. I get very discouraged with some people who say that the Christian life is simple and easy and smooth sailing, and, you know, the Bible's got all the answers and all this sort of thing. Well, look, there are some questions that the Lord doesn't have easy answers for, my friend. And I said to the man, "All you can do is tell that little guy about our Lord Jesus, who loves the little children, who picked the little ones up and kissed them and held them and hugged them and loved them and told them about his heavenly Father. And that little guy's got to know that he's got someone with him when mommy and daddy, neither of them, are there. That Jesus is always with us and always takes care of us and always loves us and always provides for us." And that little 5-year-old boy needed to know that Jesus was precious, because he had a trial that he couldn't understand. And I have found in other situations like that in life where I've been seeking to counsel God's people that I couldn't tell them the answer to their problem. But one thing I could do was to say, "We have a very precious Savior. And here's something about him that I've particularly enjoyed in the last week." The disciples on the road to Emmaus were defeated. They were discouraged. They were absolutely crushed. Their faith had been blown apart. Their scheme of the redemption of Israel was gone. Jesus had died and had been buried, and they didn't know what on earth was happening. The Lord Jesus came alongside of them. Their eyes were veiled. They didn't know who he was. But according to the custom of the time, when someone was traveling alone and there were others going in the same direction, they linked up and they talked and walked together. There was protection in it and so on, and fellowship. And he began in Moses and the prophets, and in all of the scriptures, he preached unto them the things concerning himself. And though they didn't realize it was Jesus, what happened to them? They had been discouraged, they had been defeated, they'd been frustrated. But their witness after was that in that time of darkness, of desolation, of abandonment, of not knowing what was going to happen, when they heard of the glories of Christ, of his suffering and the glory that should follow, their hearts burned within them. There was a strengthening of heart and mind to the present situation as the glories of Christ were preached. Jesus is precious to us because in trial, he is our stay. When all around my soul gives way, he then is all my strength and stay. The word of God is practical to the problems of daily living. Notice the play on words in 1 Peter 2, in verses 4 and 5. Here is another reason why the Lord Jesus is precious. To whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, you also as living stones. He is a living stone, we are living stones. We are one and the same. He has partaken of our nature. He is bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh. When we pray to the Lord Jesus, when we say to the Lord Jesus that we've got a problem, that we've got a discouragement, that we've got a difficulty, that we feel this kind of thing, we feel that sort of experience, we are not praying to one who cannot be touched by the feeling of our infirmities. He knows what it's like to lose a parent. He knows what it's like to have his family think he's crazy. They wanted to take him away. They thought he was mad. Mary and his brothers and sisters. He knows what it's like to be deserted by his friends. He knows what it's like to have his own beloved ones deny that they have anything to do with him. He knows what it's like to be renounced. He knows what it's like to go without the physical necessities of life. He knows what it's like not to own a home or to have anything more than the clothes on his back. He knows what it's like to be poor. He was tempted in every way like we are, except he didn't sin because he was God and God can't deny himself. He couldn't sin because he was perfect. He was God in human form. He understands, and so we can sing when we can sing nothing else. No one understands like Jesus. He's a friend beyond compare. When you pray to the Lord and tell him your problem tonight, my friend, you remember in your heart as you pray that prayer that he's nodding his head and saying, yeah, I remember when that happened to me. He knows what it's like, and that makes him precious to us. He's gone through it. He can sympathize with us. The Lord Jesus is precious to us furthermore. And back again in chapter 1. And verse 19, he is precious to us because of the death he died. We are redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. The currency of our redemption. The price that was paid for our deliverance from our indebtedness to sin is the blood of the Lord Jesus. Our purchase price is the death of Christ. And we should remember that. It is not so in our society, but in the society of Paul's readers, slavery was common. You went down to buy your daily food, you could see the slave stalls. And you could look the slaves over and see if there was one that you wanted to buy. And some Christians at that time owned slaves. There was a letter written to a slave owner, and it's part of Holy Writ. Some of you probably know which one it is. And that man was a Christian. Now, I'm not going to try to explain all that tonight, and we could spend hours on it. But they knew what slave trade was about. And they knew what it meant for someone to have themselves redeemed from slavery. So that they were then a free man. They were liberated. And Christ, when he died for our sins, liberated us from its domination, from its rule. So the day is coming when he will deliver us from its presence. And get us completely away from it. but it shall not have dominion or authority over those who are the Lord's. And we may, in the grace of God, overcome whatever sins are in our lives. And we should be encouraged by that fact and see that the Lord Jesus is precious to us. Not because someday away down the road, then we'll finally get delivered from sin. But, you know, as long as we just escape and don't live too bad of lives here and now, that's all that God can expect of us. The Lord expects us to go on putting aside more and more sins, to get more and more of the rough edges knocked off as we go on. And not just try to remain static in our experience with Him, but to become conformed more and more to the image of Christ. And the Lord Jesus, by His death, has guaranteed that for us. He has liberated us from sin, and it is only by the blood of the Lord Jesus. No works of righteousness can be added to His death. If we come to the Lord to be saved, the only thing we can present to God and the only thing He accepts is the work of Christ on the cross. And there's no good works that commend us to God. There's no good works that retain us in the favor of God. God doesn't bless you or me because we've been especially good for a few weeks, and so we can come to Him and ask Him for a blessing. We don't make that kind of a barter with God. Whatever blessing we get from God at any time in our Christian life is based upon His unmerited favor. The Jonathan Edwards, who preached in 1737 and 8 in that great revival, had about 5 revivals in Northampton under his ministry. He was a godly man, and he remained consistent to the Lord and to His word. But before he was done, that church booted him out as their pastor. They again became worldly. They again became worldly. Isaiah was a great prophet of God. Isaiah was a holy man. We can't point any particularly accusing finger at Isaiah and say he was a miserable prophet here, he was a failure there. But throughout his entire ministry of faithfully, continuously preaching the glories of God, how successful was his ministry? It wasn't. God told him when he started that it wasn't going to be any good. But look at Jonah. We can point all sorts of accusing fingers at Jonah. He rebelled against God. He denied the Lord. He fought with God. Look at the arguments in chapter 4 of Jonah. He got his nose all bent out of shape with what God did. And he argued with God, I told you you were going to do this, God, and I knew you wanted to do this, and that's why I fled, and so on. I didn't want you to do this. But I suggest to you that there isn't a prophet in the Old Testament who had the blessing of God upon his ministry and the conversion of the lost that Jonah did. And if you study your secular history of the Assyrian nation, you will discover that the historians don't have very much to say about Assyria between 800 BC and 750. But in 747 BC, when Tiglath-Pileser III came on the throne, then they had about 100 years of rampage, and that was the golden age of Assyria. But Jonah preached about about 780 BC, and for the next 30 years, that nation didn't do any of the bad and nasty things that they did at other times. A generation there, in the history of that nation, where they weren't the warring, horrible, miserable characters that they were for the rest of the time. Jonah had great blessing on his ministry, but he was a rebellious prophet. God doesn't bless you according to your goodness. He blesses you according to His mercy. And anything we ask from God at any time in our Christian experience, my dear friends, has to be based upon the grace of God and not upon any works of righteousness that we have done. Again, in verse 6 of 1 Peter 2, we see another reason why the Lord is precious. Wherefore, it is also contained in the Scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect precious, and he that believeth on Him shall not be confounded, shall not be put to shame. We'll never be let down. We will never have our confidence in the Lord and have the world ultimately laugh at us. The world laughs at us now. The world thinks that the Christian is a fool for what he's doing. You give 10 or 20 or 30% of your income to the church, you're insane. That's what the world will tell you. You waste your weekends going to church when you could be at the cottage every weekend in the summer? You're nuts, the world says. You pray to God? You read your Bible? You're an intelligent person. You've got enough on the ball to get a good job without any help from God? That's what the world says. But the day is coming in which God is going to vindicate our faith in the Lord Jesus. And he's going to assemble all of creation before him. And every knee is going to bow. And every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. We will not be ashamed at the last. We may feel the world's opposition now, but we will see them acknowledging our Savior before they are cast away from him forever. The one who believes in the Lord Jesus shall never be given a reason to be ashamed. Do you believe that tonight? Are you really confident in that? That he will not leave our souls at the last? He won't. Well, Peter tells us in chapter 3 and verse 15 to sanctify the Lord God in our hearts always. I hope you're doing that. We do that, as we see in chapter 2, by putting aside negatively certain things. Chapter 2 and verse 1 of 1 Peter. We are to put aside malice, guile, hypocrisies, envies, and all evil speakings and gossip. Clean away the garbage of sin. At different times in my Christian life, I see people dumping garbage upon themselves in public. Can you imagine doing that? That smelly, stinking stuff that we want to get rid of so desperately and throw in the back of the truck, or some of us set out for the garbage man to pick up and take away to the dump. Can you imagine anyone taking garbage and smearing it all over themselves? We do that. We do that when we envy the Christian that's got something we haven't got. We are smearing the garbage of envy all over ourselves, and it should make us sick. We smear the garbage of gossip upon us. Did you hear about so-and-so? Did you hear that? Did you hear that? It's filthy garbage, and it's to be put aside. Anything that's sin, sin in the eyes of the world today, is something that's to be enjoyed. For the Christian, it is something to irritate them, to get their nerves on edge, to be avoided at all costs. And then on the positive side, we sanctify the Lord in our hearts when we desire the sincere milk of the Word and taste and taste and feed again upon the Lord. We need to look at the cross. We need to see all of these reasons and more why the Lord is precious. And we need to feed upon him. We taste thee, O thou living bread, and long to feast upon thee still. We drink of thee, the fountainhead, and thirst our souls from thee to fill. Do you sanctify the Lord God in your hearts? Do you take time to peruse and to meditate upon why Christ is precious to you? I've given you a whole bunch of them tonight, and you've written them down. And I suggest an excellent spiritual exercise is for you in the next few days to take one at a day, one in the morning, and try to think from time to time throughout the whole day on the fact that the Lord is precious because he came, he died, and rose again. The day after that, think of the fact that the Lord is precious because he sent his Holy Spirit of promise to make alive and powerful to you the truths of the gospel. He's precious because he did it. He's precious because of his atoning debt, that he paid the debt of all of our sins. He's precious because he's bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh, and when we come complaining to him and pouring out our heart full of sorrow, we know that he can say, yeah, I understand, because I was there too, and I felt that. He's precious for these reasons. Let us value him and enjoy him for what he is to us, shall we pray?